You open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. We'll be starting there in just a minute. If you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, there may be one in the rack in front of you, and I ask that you would take that and you won't have to flip all over from Genesis to Revelation. If you just keep your Bible open there to Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, the primary points that we'll be looking at and then applying. So you can have your Bible open there, and I may look at some other verses, but if you just stay there, you'll get the meat and maybe some things to go back to later and review and think about. If you're with us and you're visiting tonight, glad that you found us in whatever way you did. Probably that means someone here took an interest in your soul. And so hope you'll give some thought to that and have an interest in their soul. And iron sharpens iron in God's plan. And so that you and they can work together and do the best that we can tonight. If you have any questions, please ask me, ask them, ask somebody, and like the Ethiopian and Philip, let's study together and learn the will of the Lord and then dedicate our lives, whatever we have left, to doing the will of the Lord. It's been a personally rewarding week with you because of the family, and I was in school in the area back at the end of the 1990s, and so it's been good to see familiar faces and appreciate the encouragement of many, the hospitality of many. There's no hierarchy, no clergy in the Lord's church, but it's a blessing from my perspective to be an evangelist and to be able to spend my life and time and to be encouraged by brethren such as yourselves, and glad that you see the value in that and doing the best you can to support and encourage the Montz family and in their work and other ways by hosting gospel meetings. While maybe we primarily sometimes think of these as this is a way to reach the lost around us, maybe not view it that way, that it's primarily what we're doing. That's one thing we're doing. But Acts 2, this is a way we're meeting together to build each other up. It's a way to love the brotherhood, to bring Christians from the area together, to get to know each other and encourage each other and even test each other sometimes. So there are a variety of ways. Gospel meetings aren't the only way to do that, but there's certainly one fitting way. And so as long as it's fitting and good and encouraging to you, I hope you'll be able to continue to do that and trust the Lord will bless you in all that you do by faith. That was the song we sang a minute ago, Faith is the Victory. And that's what we're considering tonight, because it is faith in God's plan by which there are churches who have a lampstand. You know, admittedly, it's been a while since I've heard this phrase from someone, but I still believe it influences many people that, you know, you should just be able to pick the church of your choice and whatever religious group satisfies the things that you're looking for, you could be content with that. But I believe people who think that way just haven't been forced to test that idea, because I don't think they even really believe that. Because we live in a day of the church of Satan, the church of Scientology, and even the Mormon church. And so many people who would say or think every church is one's just as good as another, I don't even think anybody or few people really believe that. And so if we can test them, maybe that's one way to point out some of these various groups. But even better, we could go to the Scriptures, and we can read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that from the perspective of Jesus, who is the head of His churches, He doesn't even consider all of His churches to be as good as another. And really, the point is not that He doesn't compare them to each other, but every religious group is compared to His Word, and whether they stand or fall or not. And so that's what we're considering tonight. Now, I've entitled the lesson The Golden Lampstand, and taken that from the vision of John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. You can see some of the details there. But in verse 12, as John turns and hears this voice, he sees that one is standing, or he saw seven golden lampstands, and one who was standing in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. And then, unlike most of the book of Revelation, this symbol and this imagery is interpreted for us. So that takes some of the work out of it. In verse 20, it says at the end of that verse, "The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And so you could probably understand that the symbol there, that the lampstand is not the light or the source of the light. The lampstand upholds the light. And faith is the victory. Every church that upholds the truth, upholds the light, makes it visible for others to see. And so that's God's plan. The church is not the source of the light. Doctrine doesn't come from the church. Doctrine and truth comes from God. And the church just holds up what God has revealed for all to see. But then by using this image and then the use of that image in chapters 2 and 3, we find a way that we could really test or categorize, so to speak, any kind of religious group today. If there are churches that have their lampstand, what we'll see is there are also churches that have one and if they continue in what they're doing, it'll be sustained. There are churches who have a lampstand, but if they continue in what they are doing, their lampstand will be removed. Well, if that can happen, then there are churches who they still call themselves a church, they still pledge allegiance to Christ in some way, but as we'll see, Christ can remove the lampstand. And then there would even be religious groups that would use the word Jesus or Christ or church or in some way, but they actually never had a lampstand. And so this imagery helps us to sort through. Admittedly, it's difficult to see so many different kinds of teachings, so many times kinds of churches, and so many times people have questions about that. And so here's a way that we, first of all, need to look at ourselves, and then that we can look out around us and help us to see who has God's approval, because that's the purpose of His churches. And so first, we think about the golden lampstand and the church with its lampstand. Admittedly, only God can absolutely and perfectly know who has the lampstand and who doesn't. But eventually, if we understand the Scriptures and then given a sufficient knowledge about some religious group, then we can reach a justifiable conclusion that there's a church that has God's approval. But how would we know? How would we identify a church with its lampstand? Well, the basics of that would begin with it has to be a group of people whose members are Christians. And so these two passages would summarize, well, who is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who believes, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the heart man believes unto righteousness. But it isn't by believing alone, because the same verse tells us that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But that isn't a summary of when God saves us, because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said to those who believed, repent. Well, he didn't mention believe, and he didn't mention confession, but that's implied and included in other passages. But people who strongly believe in Jesus and have confessed His name and have repented of their sins, even they are not in Christ. Because Peter continued on to also be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, His authority, His word for the remission of sins. And so this is God's line to distinguish those who are in darkness and those who are in the light. And then when people who are in Christ band themselves together, join themselves together, work together under Christ's authority, well then now you have a church with its lampstand. But there's actually more to it than that. If your Bible is open, in Revelation chapter 3, one of the reasons that the church in Philadelphia was commended, Revelation chapter 3, back in verse 6, he mentions that you have a little strength, but you have kept my word. Or excuse me, verse 8, you have kept my word. In chapter 2, in verse 2 and in verse 6, though there were problems among the church at Ephesus, and we'll talk about this, but they were commended because they tested others. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and found that they were not. And he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. And so some of that was involved in the truth that they taught, and then in the error that they rejected, and in the false teachers whom they rejected. Paul described his time in Ephesus, the same church that's being written to here. He says that I declared to you the whole counsel of God. So teaching is certainly a part of a church, not just being Christians, but then what are the things that are being taught? That's an essential part of a church having its lampstand. And then the church, of course, has to practice the truth. The church in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna, they were commended because of their works and because of their faith. Notice in verse 9, I know your works. Is he saying, I know that you're earning your salvation because you trust in your works? No, faith is the victory. And the works that they were doing were simply submitting themselves to God. He could have just as well said, I know your faith, and it would have meant exactly the same thing. Likewise, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, you could read about the church in Philadelphia, and they're being commended, not just because they taught the truth, but because they practiced the truth. So, let me ask, is it possible that there could be a church like this today? There could be a congregation, a group of people who assemble, who are Christians, and they teach the truth, and they practice the truth. Now, I believe in the minds of some people today, it's as though, well, no, I mean, that's just impossible. That's the way it's supposed to be. But you can never have a church that has God's approval. Well, God didn't reveal an impossible plan. Yes, to be a church who has God's approval requires constant persistence and study and self-examination. And this doesn't mean that that church never erred in the past, present, never would in the future. But in 1 and 2 Corinthians, when the church in Corinth did err, then Paul wrote and he addressed that in word. And then he said, I'm going to come to you. And he would address it in person. And then he expected them to put those words and teachings into practice. Does that mean that in order for a church to have its lampstand, there could never be any member of that congregation who would ever sin? And once one member sins, then that church no longer has God's approval and they lose their lampstand? Well, no. But how does the church respond to sin among them? That's going to be another test of whether the lampstand would remain. And so this is what a church would look like in summary fashion. You could probably add some things to that. But a church that has God's approval is a group of Christians teaching the truth and practicing the truth. And so briefly, how would you use this lesson? How would you apply that? Well, then think of this when you are moving to a new area, maybe going to school, maybe transfer for a new job. Then let the status of a church's lampstand guide your decision about which congregation you would join yourself to. Don't make an assumption based on the recommendation of a family alone or of a friend alone or even of a sign alone. Because at some point, all of those things can mislead you. They might help you sometimes, but they can also mislead you if you rely upon that alone. Find out what they teach about when does God cleanse me from my sin? And then to the best of your ability, just observe what do they practice? Are they teaching the truth? Practicing the truth? But then it doesn't even end there. Then when I join the disciples, I need to continually be applying the same test. Again, don't assume because of a family member among the congregation that I'm with, because of friends, or because the words on a sign reflect what we find in Scripture. None of those alone are going to guarantee God's approval. So continue to apply that test. What are we teaching and what is not being taught? What's being practiced and what's not being practiced? If problems exist, then, well, what are you doing to help solve the problems? Or are you the cause of the problems? Or are you just someone who discusses the problems and talks about the problems, but not in an effort to help them to be resolved, but just to maybe further them or just to continue giving life to them? So at the beginning of our lesson, then we have several visitors, so this would apply wherever you are. But what's the condition of this congregation or the congregation you're a part of? Are you part of a church that has its lampstand? Well, if so, there's a reason for that. And review those reasons and think about those reasons. And is there reason to believe that's going to continue? Or is the church not going to continue very long? Well, if so, what's your part in that? Are you part of the reason? Are you being a part of the help and the solution? Churches don't have their lampstands by man's wisdom, but they also don't remain without the faith and the activity and the zeal and the love of those who are members. And so every church that has its lampstand truly is by faith. Well, we can say right here in Revelation then see there's another group, so to speak, that there are churches who have their lampstand, but if things continue as they are, then that lampstand will be lost. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You know, an interesting study, I haven't done it in a lesson or a class completely, but would be to gather all the New Testament teaches about the church in Ephesus. You've got Paul's arrival in Acts chapter 19, and maybe even back into 18. You have the letter to the Ephesians. The book of 1 Timothy is written when Timothy was being left in Ephesus. You have Acts chapter 20 with Paul meeting the elders from Ephesus. And then you have Revelation chapter 2, maybe with the exception of Jerusalem. We know as much about the church at Ephesus than anywhere else, and so you might delve into that sometime. But at this point in the phases or life of this congregation, in verse 2, God says, I know your works. And in verse 4, He says, I have, and after He commends some things, He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. So here's how we know that could happen. And similar warnings are given to other congregations in this letter. So what's a church like that going to look like? Well, likewise, this is going to be a church. The members are Christians. And so all those passages and principles would apply again. And then here's where things can become difficult. Because some truth is being taught, but in some ways, truth is also beginning to be compromised. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, this was beginning to happen in the history of the church in Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy in part to admonish him to do his work as an evangelist. But part of what that work involved, he says, I left you in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to endless genealogies and fables. And so this church was already starting to be in danger of losing its lampstand even before Revelation chapter 2 was written. So what if Timothy stays there in Ephesus? And he says, well, I mean, we're teaching the truth. We're teaching that Jesus is the Christ and that men have to believe and men have to repent of their sins and you can't participate in the idol's temple as well. I mean, we're doing pretty well, Paul. Don't get too worked up. I think we're okay. Well, nope. Timothy's assignment is to preach the word in season and out of season, to convince or to persuade, to rebuke and to exhort. And if he's going to faithfully do the job in Ephesus that Paul did in Acts 20, then he's got to declare the whole counsel of God. And he cannot let these who are already beginning to teach another doctrine continue to do so. So this church who's losing its lampstand, something is slipping. Truth is being compromised in word, and it may also be being compromised in practice, or even maybe the truth is being taught, but it isn't being practiced. That would be at least partially the case in Corinth, at least with the particular problem of sexual immorality that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 5. He says there's sexual immorality among you, and then you're filled with pride. But he doesn't say anywhere that was being taught that those things were permitted. It probably wasn't so much from the teaching, but it was just the practice. And yet, Paul doesn't approve of them as long as just the right words are being spoken. So a church who preaches the truth but doesn't act consistent with it would, if they continued in that, then they would be in danger of losing their lampstand. So what's that going to look like today? It might be a church who justifies their sin, who after being tested and talked to concerning the teachings and or the practices might say, well, no, I hadn't thought about that before, but you're right, we shouldn't be doing that. But after all, I mean, no church is perfect, and hey, just look at those Corinthians, you know, they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing, and Paul still says that was the church of God in Corinth, and all they're doing is vain babbling, all they're doing is justifying a practice that deep down they may really already know is wrong. Sometimes the practices, so they may justify themselves by comparing themselves with other churches. Well, but you know, y'all are doing this. Well, maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But wrong is wrong, and that isn't changed by comparing ourselves to churches of the past or of the present. Another popular means is to claim, well, Romans 14 allows us to have differences, and so we might be doing wrong, but you just stay with your congregation and don't worry about us, and we can just have fellowship and unity and not try to work together to understand the truth, but we're just all in Christ anyway, and that's all that really matters. That's, of course, not true. Romans 14, verse 14, the things Paul is talking about in that chapter are things that are not unclean. Are things that are pure. They are differences that God does permit, not matters of truth and error, of right and of wrong. And so a church losing its lampstand persists in its sin and just finds a way to justify it. Or even prior to that, a church losing its lampstand would be those who avoid or who alter in some way the message that God has revealed. They may avoid it by just very plainly admitting, well, we just don't want preaching on that. We don't want preaching on gambling, on proper dress, on the sin of denominationalism, or whatever it may be. It could be a whole list of things. It may be that they would even claim and teach in some ways against those things, but then slowly they're beginning to imitate or to absorb the religious practices and the doctrines and the teachings of men around them. Here in the Bowling Green area, you may be familiar with, as far as I know, these are brethren, but the church at Bowling Green. And here they're showing, they're starting to absorb some of the religious practices of man's traditions. Here on their website, among their sermons, is the Easter service 2015. I believe back to 2014, there was another one online. And so this is what happens. Slowly over time, churches will lose their lampstand as they start to imitate the traditions and the doctrines of man around them, while still holding on many times to some of the first principles of the oracles of God. But none of us individually or as a congregation are staying the same. We're all moving closer to God or further away. But also, a church potentially losing its lampstand, let's remember this, a church like this needs help. In Revelation 2 and 3, this is an effort of Jesus to help five churches, five out of seven, who are in danger of losing their lampstand. And Jesus used a lot of helpers in that process. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent to John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the letter, and then it was delivered to the seven churches by messengers. Someone had to receive the letter and to read it. Probably someone else, after having it read, gave some exhortation, not just on a one-time basis, but on an ongoing basis, both publicly, privately, from house to house. You see, the Lord used in a variety of ways, even in this case where it was an inspired letter sent directly to this congregation. But there were a lot of ways in which the Lord was sending help and aid to these people whom He loved. And so that should be our same approach. How could we help a church in the process of losing its lampstand? Well, by having the letters that apply to the need being read in some way, being studied, being discussed. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, we're told to love the brotherhood. Would that not mean, when I know of a brother being influenced in some way because of being part of a congregation, losing its lampstand, then I'm going to the best of my ability and to the best of my knowledge, reach out and make an effort to help that one. And don't be discouraged in those efforts by the claim, well, you're violating our autonomy. Don't let that stop you. Autonomy is the right to make decisions on our own, as an individual, as a church. But teaching and warning is not crossing that boundary at all. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, a family is also autonomous. Did the church in Corinth, by following Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5, violate the autonomy of that home? Well, no. They couldn't force that home to do anything, but they could warn them and respond to either their repentance, as Paul told them to do, or respond to their rebellion, as Paul told them to do. So don't let the false claim of you're violating our autonomy, if they reject your help, your offer for help, then that is their decision. But you haven't violated anyone's autonomy in that process. You've pleased the Lord. You've loved the brotherhood. And that's a responsibility that we have towards brethren, as Hebrews 2 reminds us, that are drifting. Well, if you can have churches of these sorts, then you can have a church who eventually loses their lampstand, a church that once did belong to Christ. Now, we don't read of any cases of this specifically in Scripture, but it's definitely implied in those that we've already read that this could happen. Well, how do we know when it's happened? It's not as though there's, you know, a light hovering above the meeting place of some congregation, if there's sound, and then the light goes out when the Lord, we might wish it were that way. But the Lord, in His wisdom, didn't design it that way. So admittedly, only God knows the exact moment or the time frame in which Jesus removes His lampstand. But again, given enough time, Hebrews 5:14, if we'll be growing and maturing in the Word, then we'll be able to discern between both good and evil. And so if we know enough of the Scripture, and if we have enough knowledge about some congregation, then eventually we could come to understand the time when a church's lampstand had been removed. Well, then what's that going to look like, since there isn't that literal light? Well, first, and here's where things are difficult, that church might be composed of some Christians, depending on a variety of factors, depending on what area of compromise was being made. A church might be composed completely, 100% of Christians. Or there may be some mixture of that, just depending on, again, the nature of the change. And so what is happening is that truth continues to be compromised, and it has been for some amount of time. Now, the ways in which that could happen is just as wide open as any sin that could be committed. In Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus was in danger of losing their lampstand, and exactly what it was isn't specifically stated. It's just said that they had left their first love. And so it could be that they had continued doing the outward things, and so rejecting the false teachers and the false apostles. But the reason for that was just to maintain their own tradition and their own teachings and the things they were comfortable with, and it wasn't out of a devotion to God. Or, as he says, that you have left the first works and left your first love. It could also be that they had gotten away from teaching the fundamentals, from teaching the milk of the Word. And so they were ready to fight the error and the false teaching, and they became infatuated with their own ideas and their own teachings and their own stand in the truth and overly confident in themselves, and forgot week after week to humble themselves as they worshiped at the throne of God, and to be sure that all that they did was in submission to the God of heaven. In chapter 2 and verse 14, the church in Pergamos, here what is described is that they were just lax in allowing a variety of things to be taught. And so he says that you have among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14. And then as you go down to verse 15, you also have those among you who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you've got the doctrine of Christ here, and then what he figuratively describes as the doctrine of Balaam, going back to the Old Testament, and then the specific doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you have all of that being permitted among the congregation, and it isn't being refuted. It isn't being identified and dealt with. And so they're in serious danger. And the rest of this chapter and into chapter 3 would show some things are like that, very outward and obvious. Some things may be less obvious, less easy to identify, especially from the outside, and sometimes even from the inside. They can be covered up and kept. But in the end, God sees the churches, and He sees what is being taught. And at some point, the continuation in that, Jesus says, I'll come and remove your lampstand. It may be in teaching, and it may be in practice. Typically, it would be a combination of these. And remember back in 1 Corinthians 5, that same case. So just for sake of time, I won't read it, but just remind you, there was sexual immorality among them, but they were in danger not because everybody was participating in sexual immorality. For a church to lose its lampstand doesn't mean everybody is doing the same thing. Part of the congregation was guilty of sexual immorality. Part of them were guilty of pride. And yet there were still a few, like those of Chloe's household, who weren't participating, who were trying to find a solution to that. And so that's why they wrote to Paul. They needed some help. And so there wasn't a complete laxness. And so some were still resisting. And so there was still some time that was being given to that. But at some point, one way is going to win. One way is going to dominate. And the other is either going to change or be scattered. Even for the churches, it's true. Even though James 1 isn't speaking in that same context, we must not just be hearers of the word, but we must be doers also. And so a church who reaches this point, like those in chapters 2 and 3, they're not ignorant. A church can be in danger of losing their lampstand, teaching things or practicing things, and be doing so in ignorance. But one of the lessons we learn from Revelation 2 and 3 is that Jesus sees that, and He's going to provide a way for that church to know and to learn and to be helped. He won't send a messenger inspired in the same sense that the book was. But the beauty is that all of the books of the New Testament address every kind of compromise that could arise among the Lord's people. Satan hasn't outsmarted the message that God sent. It thoroughly equips us for every good work today. So, of course, this is not just a first century problem. These churches, like the one addressed in chapter 3 of Revelation, they'll continue to have a name that they are alive. They'll have a reputation among some that they had a lampstand at one point in time. So they may have a name that they are alive. But once Jesus has come and removed that approval, then his lampstand is no longer there. And then in some amount of time, the fruits of that will be born. This can be seen in history in a variety of ways. We read this on Sunday for those of you who were here. But there was a man named Ignatius. And notice the time frame here. Just during a few decades after the death of all of the apostles. And he wrote this letter to some who are called the Magnesians. And he says, "It has been my privilege to see you in the person of your God-inspired Bishop Damas. And in the persons of your worthy presbyters," that would be the word for elders, Bassus and Apollonius and others. And so he goes on to describe this. Again, you see the difference in the bishop and the presbytery. That change had already been made just a few decades after the death of the apostles. So we don't have a record of what happened in between Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and here the year 110, but you see the effects. Somehow, there was a subtle change, and the subtle change continued and continued and continued. And so eventually, this church could say, "Well, we believe that Jesus is God, and we worship on the first day of the week." They could go down and make a list of the things they continue to do that they once did, but now there's been a change. And this change had persisted to such a degree that there's no doubt that churches who once had a lampstand lost their lampstand over matters of the organization of the local church. So we see this is a real problem in ancient history. We can also see this in the history of the gospel in America. This, of course, is not the history of the gospel completely. This is not the history of the Lord's church only in America. But America is a part of the history of the Lord's people. They're spread throughout the world, of course. But in the late 1800s, churches were donating money to other overseers, and often that Those overseers were the leaders of something called a missionary society. So a local church donating money to another organization, and that organization is overseeing the things that Acts 20 verse 28, God said the elders should be overseeing. Churches began imitating and absorbing the practices of the religious groups around them. And so that's where the practice of instrumental music or playing songs to God, that came in among the Lord's people. And on and on, you could list the outward things that were being done. But the bottom line is, they were doing things that God did not give them permission to do. They had no specific permission. There was not general permission from God. They were just doing it. Now, they could do these things and still say, well, but look at all the good we're doing. We can tell you how many people have heard the message, and we can tell you how many people have been baptized. Just look at their results, and that's all you need to know. They could say that. They could also go back and say, well, hey, come on the first day of the week. You'll still hear us preaching that Jesus is God, and you've got to be baptized into Christ, and we'll take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and they could still say some of those things. And so it's true, there would be some period of time where the differences would be difficult to see from the outside. And it may take some conversations and some second and third questions and follow-up in order to understand, well, is there a difference? And is it a difference of significance or not? But at some point, this is not really a matter of a movement, of a nationwide group, but just one congregation at a time. Lampstands were lost for these reasons. In the mid-1900s, churches began donating money to overseers, but they wouldn't send it to a missionary society, but they would send it to a college. They would send it to some kind of a benevolent organization or something of that sort. They began hosting recreational events. But the problem was still the same. They were doing things that they had no permission for God to do. They might be things that God gave the home permission to do, but not things that God gave the church permission to do. And lest we think it doesn't matter, does anyone want the church overseeing the discipline of their children? No. Is disciplining children a good work? It is. It's an essential work. But nobody wants the church overseeing that work. Let the church do the church's work, and let the home do the home's work, and we'll all be most effective in that way. But again, by these practices and the teachings that tried to hold them up, there would have been a lot of results from that. Many people hearing, many people even being taught the first principles and becoming Christians. But the end does not justify the means. These same congregations could also say, well, we haven't changed the plan of salvation. We haven't changed the simplicity of the plan for worship. And so they could continue to do many things and do some of them well, do some of them by faith. But over time, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, warnings were given in that verse. But eventually, in verse 22, God says, I will kill her children with death, just dealing with the specific matter. But then he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Notice, he says other churches are going to see what happens in this church. And it's going to be obvious I've removed my lampstand. It's going to be obvious they haven't continued and persisted in faith. Faith was not victorious among them at some point. And so the same will still happen today. Satan is still just as busy. And so history will repeat itself. Old Testament, New Testament reminds us of that. Let's also not forget, is it possible that a church that once lost its lampstand, that it could be restored? Do you think God would be willing to do that? Of course He would. How would that happen? Well, the same way that the lampstand originally was lit by the Lord, and the way that it was sustained for some amount of time. But that's only going to happen if someone will preach the Word. That door may be opened privately at first. There's a variety of ways in which that might happen. But think about, the only way that could happen is someone has to see and someone has to make an effort. And that might be hard because this congregation, it's known. They've lost their lampstand. And so rightfully there has to be some degree of separation. But that doesn't mean that all hope is forever lost. Sometimes it may be the death of some influential member. It may be that people move away. Maybe that other people who move in who have some conviction and aren't aware of the past. Or that some people move in and they're just not aware of any of the differences. And if someone would make some effort to reach out even to those among this church who has a long-standing history and tradition of having left the Lord in some way or in some ways, the lampstand could again be lit. The golden rule would simply remind us to keep making an effort publicly or privately in some way, even towards brethren who have left the Lord. Well, then last, this isn't addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 because it doesn't really fit what is being said there. But if you could have churches who have a lampstand, you could also have people who claim to have a lampstand, but they actually never did. This is going to be a congregation, an assembly, a group of people, but they're not Christians. They might claim to be Christians, but measuring not by my tradition, your tradition, a church's tradition, but judging by the tradition of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine, they are not Christians in reality, and unless you have a few sprinkled among them who have left the faith. Of course, a church that never had a lampstand, it's really a contradiction of terms. In the New Testament, the word church means a group of Christians. But I think you well know, in our society, the word church is used with a much broader meaning. And so that's how I'm loosely using it in this case. And so in a religious group like this, there never has been a lampstand because some of the first principles are missing or have been changed in teaching or in practice. Again, I won't try to delve into everything that it could be. But if the first principles are missing, then you can't become a Christian. You can teach a lot of truth. You can practice a lot of good things. But getting the second principles right isn't where to begin. It has to begin with the first. And so here's just a common illustration of that. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's what makes people of the Lord and those people the Lord's as a church. But what if there was a religious group who was in part founded on the idea that he who does not believe is saved? What if they say, "We're Christians because we don't believe, and so we are saved"? You say, well, who would teach something like that? Well, there are. Because, well, what is it that has to be believed? What Jesus was talking about is the fundamentals of His life and of His teaching, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and all that then is associated with that in the New Testament. Well, the Muslims, they would say, we're saved because we don't believe. And when you get into who Jesus is, the Mormon church and the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, we're saved because we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning he's God just as much as the Father is. They define those in some ways, but when you define them the way Jesus did, what in reality these religious groups will say is, we're saved because we don't believe that Jesus is fully God, as is the Father and as is the Son. So could you agree that here are people who would say, well, we are saved. We have a light. We are Christians. But the Bible would say they aren't. They can use these words, but the words don't make it so. Well, if you could see that point, then compare the teaching or the doctrine. He who believes is saved and later baptized. Now some might say, well, but you still got all the same things. I mean, they've still been baptized. But what's the purpose of the baptism? See, the purpose of this baptism is, it's not in order to have my sins washed away. It's because my sins, I believe, were already washed away. And when you change the purpose of something, then you change it altogether. The Lord's Supper would be a good example of that. If you change it from a memorial of Jesus' death to a memorial of his feeding the 10,000 or the 5,000, is it still the Lord's Supper? Well, you could call it that, but if you change the purpose, yeah, we're still all eating and drinking the same things. But when you change the purpose, it isn't the same thing, even if you use the same words. And so there are many people today, sincere people, good people, and a lot of knowledgeable of the Bible. And we just need to use another passage, another illustration to help them to see. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And when people change his instructions, then that leaves them outside of Christ. Likewise, the teaching that he who is baptized in his youth is saved, infant baptism. And so they grow up being taught, "I've been saved, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe I've been saved." And so that faith, that belief to some degree, happens after their salvation. Sincere people, they can be a good neighbor, they can know a lot about the Bible, but we're either saved or lost, and we're only saved by the teachings of Christ. And so many people don't realize it, but are lost because the first principles in teaching and in practice have not been preserved and taught and practiced. And let us remember that we need to continue looking for people such as these, like Apollos, like those in Acts chapter 19, so that we can be sure we're not missing the first principle of the golden rule that urges us to do to others as has been done to us. Someone taught you. And so you always have the obligation to do our best to find those and to teach those who are in a church who never had a lampstand. So maybe this study of this illustration, the language, the figure that was used in Revelation 2 and 3 can help to give you for yourself some ability to have some discernment in the process of distinguishing those churches who have, who are losing, who have lost, or have never had their lampstand. And maybe this can help those as well that we teach. Simply go back to the New Testament. Let's understand the will of the Lord and stand in that without adding to it or subtracting from it. Tonight we've primarily been talking about groups of people and ideas and teachings. But now we want to turn your eyes and your attention to yourself. Are you in Christ? Do you have God's approval? He sent His Son to die. He demonstrated His power and His wisdom by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father today and appeals to you to examine the Word, to examine your life, and if you're outside of Christ, to obey the gospel of Christ tonight. If you need to confess His name, having repented of your sins, and by that faith, you can, by faith in the working of God, be baptized into Christ and go on your way rejoicing. If you're here tonight and you need to return to that life so full of the blessings that you understood in the past and that you had at one time and you know you don't anymore, the lampstand from your soul has been removed. And think about that as we sing this song and let us know how we could help. If you're as you ought to be, then the lampstand can be light, can be bright in our souls, and there's a reason for that. We haven't invented it on our own. God has provided it to us, and the words of this song will urge and encourage us to stand and to be blessed. But if we could help you in some way, come and let us know how as we stand and sing.
Blessed are they who do.